The 12th chapter of Acts, I saw the large print Bible floating around out here in the pew. Who's got it? The 12th chapter of Acts is partly on the last page of your bulletin. And is this on now? I can roam around. I'm off my leash again, people. Here we go. Where's that large Bible? There we go, the large print. Acts chapter 12, as you glance at it, seems to have two loosely connected plots going on, one of which involves Peter, the other of which involves Herod Agrippa the First. Let me read portions of the chapter, and we'll go to the flannel graph. It was about this time, and I should say about this time being the time that that Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch and have gone to Antioch to minister. Barnabas has gone and brought Paul there. About this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Then he saw that this pleased the Jews and proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, the Passover, somewhat reminiscent of events a few years before, 13, 14 years earlier. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. This is also reminiscent of the crucifixion. It was a guard of 16 soldiers that guarded the tomb. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And not before. It seems to have learned some small thing from history. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Okay, you have to cut him a break. Peter, this happens to Peter sometimes. He has seen visions before. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading out from the jail into the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And they walked the length of one street, and suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer the door, and when she recognized Peter's voice, was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be an angel." But Peter kept knocking. Evidently, this is unusual for angels. Peter kept knocking, and when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Evidently, this was quite an exciting thing. And Peter described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Now, Herod had a guard of 16 soldiers, two of whom are chained to him, and he's in a very secure place. And don't you know these soldiers are somewhat alarmed and worried about the prospects of their future career? So after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, who evidently all told him the same true thing, and he ordered that they be executed. It's in the plural, stated very simply, evidently all 16 of them. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and stayed there for a while, and he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, sounds like a very subtle diplomat, doesn't he? Blastus. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Well, that wouldn't have been necessary unless Herod was not shipping the food, evidently. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." We have words for this in English. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, those of you who have raised boys in particular, I want you to note there is biblical precedent for the telling of some stories at inappropriate moments, like dinner. This is very specific and graphic, and it's attested to by other historical sources with more detail, and I think enough to actually diagnose what he died from. And because it's before lunch, I will not tell you. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Continued to increase and spread. This is 13 or 14 years after the resurrection, and we find ourselves talking about a number of characters, all of whom really trying to get a grip on the idea of who is God. What we find first, and go ahead to our first slide, we find first that James has been killed. Herod, this is Herod Agrippa the First. We'll sort them out in a minute. Herod Agrippa, for just politically expedient reasons, not because he was a devout Jew, but for just to please the status quo and to kind of quell this little group on the fringes called the Christians or followers of Christ who were still creating quite an uproar 14 years later. Herod didn't like unrest, so if you were unrestful, well, he did the same thing to you as he did with the guards. This is, as you probably can tell, a box. Very inspiring. The box is called an ossuary, and it's about the size of a bootlocker, a little bit smaller, made of limestone. And there is, you'll see, and a little, you can just make out some letters here. There's an inscription on the side of it. This is the way the Jews in the first century conducted their burials. They had family tombs. The body would be placed in the tomb, and when the flesh, which was understood to be weak and corrupt and of this world, when the flesh was gone, they would, either themselves or hire someone else, go back into the tomb, gather the bones, and you'll think of the phrase in the Old Testament, being gathered unto your forefathers. In the Old Testament, they all went in one big room. But in the New Testament, they were worried that, you know, at the resurrection, I might come back with Uncle Phil's nose or something like that. So they sorted them out very neatly, and everybody got their own little box called an ossuary. This particular ossuary has an inscription on it that is interesting. Go to the next slide. Now, it looks like we are saying, Jesus, brother of Joseph, son of James, but remember that Hebrew reads the other direction, from right to left. I highly recommend that if you like doing strange things, you learn how to read it. James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, the ossuary may belong to James, who is the brother of Jesus. The half-brother, if you will, of Jesus, the son of Joseph. This is the James when Peter returns from prison and he gets to the house. This is the James that he tells him to go and tell about. This is the James that we'll meet a little bit later in chapter 15. James, the half-brother of the Lord, was one of the very prominent leaders of the early church right through the apostolic age. This is different from James the apostle. Now, every once in a while, you'll come across this particular box in the news. It was excavated only a few years ago and came to light, and immediately there's a lot of controversy over whether or not it's authentic. And before any experts ever looked at it, there were people going to the press saying it's a forgery. And unfortunately, everybody who they did have look at it was not an archaeologist, which is somewhat irritating for archaeologists. There is a chance, and there's a significant chance, that this is because of where it was found, the ossuary of James, the brother of the Lord, who is the surviving James. There are two Jameses. James, the apostle, is executed right at the beginning of the chapter. Go on to our next slide. And we meet another character beyond James, Herod. But to make things more confusing than having two Jameses, there are four Herods that you're going to run across in the reading of the New Testament. So as you're reading through the New Testament, it says Herod did this and Herod do that. It could be any number of a very dysfunctional family. Herod the Great is the one responsible for hunting for Jesus the infant and committing an act really of near genocide in Bethlehem. Herod the Great reigned up until about 4 BC. And you say, wait a minute, when was Jesus born? The calendar's off a few years. Jesus was born somewhere around 4 to 6 BC as the years in our calendar run. They're not completely accurate. Herod the Great was afraid that somebody would take over from him because he knew everybody hated him. His family thought he was a threat. The Jews didn't like him because he was incidentally not Jewish, but was named King of the Jews by the Roman Senate, which is a little complicated. They resented it tremendously. Herod the Great so feared that someone else with a claim to the throne might take over from him, feared so much, he basically assassinated or exterminated anybody that might lay claim to the throne, which means that when he died, there really wasn't anybody capable of any leadership at all. And the Romans had to kind of take over administering the kingdom because it wasn't happening. In fact, Archelaus, the first one to succeed him, was so lame in his leadership skills that the Romans said, finally, you know, we'll buy you a house somewhere else. And you can just go live there and stay out of the way. So he was in a very pleasant exile. Philip and Antipas, they were given like pieces of Herod's kingdom. But it wasn't until later that we get to Agrippa the First. And in between there are attempted assassinations and coups and all kinds of other bizarre stuff between members of the family. Agrippa the First is the one that we now meet. Herod Antipas is the one in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. Herod Agrippa is the one that we're coming to now in the 12th chapter of Acts. Herod Agrippa, much like the rest of his family, had been educated in Rome. And this is a little bit of the background of what goes on in chapter 12. Go to the next slide. What you see here are the front and back of two different coins. Both of these coins were minted by Herod Agrippa and during his reign. And you'll notice on the top that both the front and the back, it'd be hard to say which is heads and which is tails, because there isn't a head on either side. It's either tails or tails. And wouldn't you love to be flipping a corner with this one? That would your friends would be very irritated if they're calling heads all the time. I don't really know what that is. It sure looks like an umbrella to me. You think there's a picnic table under there?
Absolutely.
Okay, because there's wheat on the other side, and we eat wheat. So, okay, it's tables or wheats or something. If you flip this, this has no human figures on it. This coin was minted in Jerusalem, and there are no representations of human beings. Now, understand, the Jewish tradition prohibited creating images of God, certainly, but also because we're created in the image of God, they did not produce statues or portraits or paintings of people. This coin that Herod Agrippa had minted in Jerusalem does not have any people on it because of that tradition. However, when you leave Jerusalem and you look at Herod Agrippa's coins, there are people on both sides, and there's people all over them. And we discover that Herod Agrippa, when not in Jerusalem, doesn't really live like the Jews. He only humors them when he is there. He was educated in Rome, went to college in Rome, and much as Herod the Great had had classmates with names like Anthony and Octavian, and other people you'll read about in the histories of Julius Caesar, Herod Agrippa went to school with an emperor to become emperor named Caligula. And Caligula was vicious, was decadent, was absolutely disgusting. And he's about as disgusting as worms eating people and having them keel over dead. And what Caligula did in Rome is no more suitable for the dinner table than what we just read in chapter 12, or any medical description thereof. When in Rome, go ahead to the next. This is Caligula, one of any number of portraits of Caligula, a thoroughly evil individual. What we know from Roman history is that Agrippa, when in Rome, lived as the Romans. And he was in Rome at a time when the city was absolutely, when the life of the city of Rome would have shocked the residents of any metropolitan American or European city. Amsterdam, Las Vegas, parts of New York City, Rome was decadent in that time. We meet then Peter. Go to our next slide. Peter is arrested, and we find out that we know for sure Herod didn't arrest him because Herod was not a devout Jew wanting to antagonize the Christians. We know he wasn't a devout anything. Simply expedient. He finds that it's tickled everybody in Jerusalem to execute James, so he has now arrested Peter. Peter finds himself in prison. The official prison, the prison in Jerusalem, was the Antonia Fortress. And if we widen this picture to the left, out of the picture here, is the Temple Mount. The Temple of the Jews, the courts of the Temple, the big porticos at the southern end where all the teaching happened. The Romans went, as Herod was building this huge temple complex, he also built a fortress, a garrison, right adjacent to it with gates opening right straight into the Temple Mount and with big towers to observe what was going on in the Temple Mount, because even Herod was savvy enough to realize that if a revolt starts somewhere, it is very likely to start right here in the temple. And he wanted to be ready to exterminate any political insurrection very quickly. It becomes the Roman garrison. Go to the next slide. What we know, some of the footings and the bedrock cuttings that formed the foundation of this building are still visible in parts of the city. It was an enormous fortress, right smack in the middle of the city. Really doesn't accomplish much to defend Jerusalem. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, it's not out on the walls. It's not on the north end where you need to protect that particular city from attack. It's right next to the temple. The fear was that the people of God would rise up. Peter is in a cell. He is apparently in a rather, what would you call it, maximum security confinement. He probably does not have an air conditioner and a king-size bed and cannot get pizza delivered. This is not like, you know, vacation in Shelburne or Burlington. He is probably somewhere way down underneath one of these towers in cells cut in the bedrock. When you're a prisoner in ancient times, and this ran right up, I think, into the 19th century, they don't provide your food. If somebody outside likes you, they can mail you food. This was a desperate situation. Now, oh yes, we have a couple. Go ahead to the next slide. Well, then we get the angel. And we have Peter thinking he's dreaming or having another vision. Because things are happening that he thoroughly does not expect are going to happen in reality. And we discovered that not only Peter wasn't expecting these things to happen, but the people who were praying for Peter weren't expecting them to happen either. What is the irony in that? Look, sometimes we pray, and we pray for people, but we don't always pray with the conviction that God is going to act. And sometimes our prayers are just an outpouring of, this is how we feel, God, and that's perfectly honest. But here you have Peter, who's not expecting to be rescued from this prison, and you have to admit, he's in a pretty tight spot. And you have the churches praying for him, who are so convinced he's not going to show up at the door, they think the girl is nuts, and he has to stand out there and pound on the door while they're just having this brawl. You know, they're all shouting. He's got to quiet them down when he gets inside. They aren't expecting it either. This particular bit of painted glass, this is a window, and the window is made from an amber glass, and the image is painted on the other side. There are two reasons I like this particular window, and just as a piece of art that I think expresses something about this biblical passage. The way it's painted and the way you see it when you photograph it, what's in focus? And actually, it's not working well with the projector, but what is sharpest in this picture? It's the bars. is the bars. And that actually, these are the lead pieces, these are the lead canes that frame the window. Okay, like we have the strips of lead that hold together these stained glass windows. And whoever has done this has done it in such a way that those pieces, the frame of the window, look like the bars of the cell. And they are sharpest and most clear when you look at this picture. And how often is it not the case that when we find ourselves in a tight spot, or we find ourselves in a situation that is painful and we don't know how to get out of it, we see the bars clearer than we see the angel, don't we? The other reason I like this particular window is because the angel's about to whop him. The angel's, she's got one arm back and she's going to belt him, and she had to get his attention. And I feel for Peter in this situation, because I don't speak for you guys, but there are moments when God's got to get my attention like this. We wake up. Get moving. Get on your feet. What are you doing? Why are you here? The next slide is another stained glass window. It's a much older European window, but I like this one because I think he's about to get karate chopped. Angel. He's about to get the smarten up message from the Lord. And then they sneak out past the guards. You have to meet the guards. Okay. I discovered a site called the Brick Testament. And you'll never guess what they have used to illustrate all kinds of stuff from the New Testament. Legos. You can do anything with Legos nowadays. You can preach with Legos. You can do everything but eat them, although our dog tries. Sneak out past the guard, and he departs to another place, and then the scene shifts back to Herod Agrippa. And Herod has gone from Jerusalem back down to Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman administrative center. It's the one place in Israel where there are more Greeks living than Jews. He's not in his I'm the king of the Jews role. He's the I'm the buddy of Caligula role when he's down here in Caesarea. On the coast, we've seen some pictures of Caesarea, and we find out that he's having this little tussle with people from Tyre and Sidon. Now, Herod Agrippa out-survived his two uncles. So by the time Acts of chapter 12 happens, the kingdom that had been divided three ways by the Romans after Herod the Great died has now all progressively been turned back over to Agrippa the First, his grandson. So he is the first one in an entire generation of his family to actually rule over the entirety of Herod the Great's original territory, which includes, for the first time in many years, Phoenicia on the coast. They're not happy about this. He's not happy with them. He's evidently not sending them food. Go ahead to our next slide. Tyre, in particular, Tyre and Sidon were always allied, always in Phoenician for thousands of years. The city of Tyre is all out on an island, and the island was reached in the first century by a causeway. This is something that Alexander the Great had built so they could attack the city. Built this huge causeway out there, but as you can imagine, there are two things true about Tyre. One, it's very easy to defend. Two, it is a major maritime harbor and center. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Caesarea's claim to fame was what? It was a major harbor. It's the only harbor on the coast of Israel. So there's a lot of economic competition between these two particular cities. Very stiff. Herod, however, has the food, so he has the upper hand. These people decide, we need to go down there and make friends with Herod. So they do. They go down to Caesarea. They find him in Caesarea. They would have been, honestly, quite out of place if they had gone to Jerusalem, but they find him on the coast. Go ahead to our next slide. Just another picture. This is the citadel right on the seaward side of the island of Tyre. Part of that has been built by what you see there is crusader, mostly. But you just get an idea of how easy to defend and how important this particular city was north of Israel. Go to the next slide. The Phoenicians, and if you think Old Testament as well as New Testament, you remember the Phoenicians have, from ancient times, been the traditional importers of very bad habits. The Phoenicians were responsible for Jezebel, the prophets of Baal. She was a Phoenician. Even earlier than that, Manasseh, who had adopted religious customs that the Phoenicians had brought from northern Africa that involved human sacrifice. the Phoenicians imported these things to the land of Israel. As far as I know, the only beneficial thing the Phoenicians brought with them, well, I guess it's beneficial. They brought human sacrifice. They brought advanced sailing techniques, which have cost people money for thousands of years since. And they brought spelling. Brought the phonetic alphabet was invented by the Phoenicians. And the art of writing with a symbol for each sound so that you looked at something and knew what the word sounded like, this was an innovation for them. Prior to that, you wrote, you just made a symbol, and the symbol represented a word, and it had nothing to do with sound. The Phoenician alphabet, this is theirs. There's the Greek alphabet, capitals, and there's our alphabet, the Latin alphabet. So we give them some credit for exactly one thing and no more. That's the Phoenicians. Moving on to Caesarea. Go to our next slide. Herod, Herod Agrippa is in his official capacity at Caesarea, possibly in, there are three possibilities for where this lovely, gruesome episode, when the bad guy gets it, and don't you love movies that end that way? Herod Agrippa is holding court. The New Testament says he's there making a speech. And on his throne, and obviously one candidate is the palace, and the some of the palace ruins in Caesarea have been found. Originally, the city went a little bit further out than that. It's been eroding away, but you can see the pillars and big throne rooms. There's a swimming pool down beyond that baluster on the other side. The palace is one candidate for where this happened. Next slide is the theater, which you've seen pictures of. This is a the reason this is a candidate for his making this speech and this public appearance is because in the New Testament, he has things to say to them. He is speaking to them. And if you are in this arena, though it seats about 3,000 people, and there's no amplification, if you stand down on that stage, the acoustics are so good, people in the top row can hear you without raising your voice. I can stand like this with no microphone on that stage and talk to people that are way in the top flight. And the sound carries, and it's clear, crystal clear. The third possibility, and the reason it's the third possibility is because Josephus, go ahead to our next slide, Josephus recorded that in order to please the people along the coast, the Greeks, and in order to honor the emperor, Caligula, that he hosted a series of games and festivals over a period of days, that this is what was going on. And the Roman festivals, think Ben-Hur and chariot races. Maybe a few very hungry lions. This is a hippodrome that is also at Caesarea, and this is several football fields long. In the movie Ben-Hur, they have the chariot races, they go the length of the stadium, and there's a turn around a pillar at the other end, and they race back. This is the end with the pillar here. And the royal boxes are up in here somewhere. Josephus says that he was hosting these games and was wearing a robe, and in Acts chapter 12 says he was wearing his royal robes. Josephus is very specific that he's wearing robes that are woven of silver threads. This is something that Giorgio Armani never even dreamed of. He has got the suit. And in the sun catches the suit, and it reflects, and it shines. And the Phoenicians in particular, who are not inclined to be anything but pagan, start just screaming cheers as if he's a god. Now, the problem with this is not that the pagans are being pagan. The problem is that Herod doesn't stop them. Herod Agrippa is in the habit of playing God. And remember, he's grown up with people who think they are becoming gods, the Roman emperors. And he lets them treat him as if he is a god. And quite frankly, he behaves, both in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, as if he is. Because he has not a clear idea, he does not have a clue who God is. The Phoenicians don't have a clue who God is. And before we pick on them too much, we have to remind ourselves that the early church is up there in Jerusalem, and Peter, who knows who God is, and the people praying who know who God is, are still not expecting God to do the kind of things that God can do. And the lesson in all of this is that we are sometimes inclined either to not expect great things from God or to expect those things from someone else. The Phoenicians were simply there to humor Herod, but they were looking to Herod to solve their problems, weren't they? To ease the trade sanctions to build some bridges between these cities because they had economic interests. It was probably the business owners. It was the Chamber of Commerce from Tyre and Sidon, I'm sure, that went down to Caesarea and participated in this great big show. And you know, I really don't know what they thought about his keeling over dead when they went home. Whether they were surprised or whether they were absolutely delighted. I don't think Josephus really recorded that. How many times do we look to someone other than God to solve our problems? Sometimes we put pressure on family or on friends or on government officials to meet our needs when they're not God. That's all the Phoenicians are doing, is expecting the government to solve their problems and maybe taking it a step further. It's a little bit beyond a political rally. But how often do we even look to the church to play God? We look to the pastors sometimes to play God. And there are situations where I have to remind people, I can point you to the Word and I can point you to God, but if you're not going to read the Word and you're not going to pray daily, I cannot like miraculously solve your problems because I am not the Lord and neither is the church. The church is the companionship of other people who are looking to God to heal them and transform them and provide for them. The church is not the answer. The church is a collection of people who know the answer, and that know the answer is Jesus Christ. And Peter and the people in Jerusalem only need to learn that Jesus certainly is the answer, but he's even the answer when they think their situation is impossible. We can tease them, Peter, for not expecting, is thinking, oh, I must be dreaming, and this awesome stuff is happening. And for the servant girl and the people who are praying, absolutely not believing that God has answered their prayer, we can tease them about it, but they were in a harsh situation. Herod Agrippa had arrested him. He was in the bottom of the Antonia fortress. Herod had already executed apostles, and plans were in motion for the trial. How often have we been in situations that were much simpler and not expected God to deal with it? Who is God? Sometimes the simple answer of God is Jesus Christ is not enough because we remember that it's Jesus Christ, but we forget that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. And he's the Lord of the universe that's bought you and he's bought me. He's the one who came to give us sight, to give us deliverance, to give us freedom, and he has already fulfilled that promise. This is powerful stuff. It is more powerful than Herod, and it is more powerful than Caligula. It is more powerful than Rome. It is more powerful than Washington. It's more powerful than the economic and cultural centers of this globe right now. What Jesus Christ already has invested in your life is big stuff. It opens the doors. And sometimes, if you find God whacking you in the middle of the night saying, "Let's go!" Do it. He's here to lead you out to freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we let ourselves be chained. More often, Lord, we as believers, we hang on to chains that are already unlocked. Memories and wounds and disillusionment and confusions and anger and, things that in life that are really and truly difficult. We forget, Heavenly Father, that your magnificence is more powerful than those difficulties. And Lord, we want to be honest with you that what we face in life is not simple. And often it's not fun. But we need to remember, we who ought to know, who have your word and your spirit, we need to remember who you are. And that your strength reaches beyond these things. And even Heavenly Father, when you're simply telling us, put your sandals on, put your cloak on, follow me, we don't know yet that the gate's going to open at the other end. Help us just do what we're told. Help us hear your voice. Help us to know which voice is yours. And help us, Heavenly Father, to look to you and nowhere else for the things that only you can provide. And forbid it, Lord, that we would lean on someone else to do what only you can do, or that we ourselves would pretend to be you. We want, Lord, to identify with the believers in chapter 12 after they figured these things out. So if we've got questions, we pray, Lord, that you will answer them gently and bring us to that place where we know without a doubt that you have sent your Son and conquered all things, even the things we think we're tied up with. In Christ's name.